Well, let's turn to Job in chapter 2. We're actually going to read beginning in chapter 1, verse 13. Let's kind of remind ourselves what happened. Satan had gone before God, accused Job. If you didn't bless him like this, he would not serve you. That's a paraphrase, but in 1:13 we see what happens when God permits Satan to bring harm to Job. And it's in the form of the loss of everything he owns and 10 children. 1:13, now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on the camels and took them, and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another, a fourth now, also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. I alone have escaped to tell you. We saw last week God permitted Satan to take all of Job's property and all of his 10 children. All in one day, all in one series of events, perhaps all at the same time. By theft, by fire, by great wind. Servants murdered by the sword, some died in a fire. Oxen, donkeys, and camels all stolen. And the sheep were killed in the fire. The issue raised in Satan's accusation before God is, how will Job react? How did Satan say to God that Job would react if this happened? He curse him. Would he curse God to his face? Well, we saw the answer in verse 20. Did Job curse him? What did he do? He got up, tore his robe, worshipped. All five of those things. Satan lost his case, but Satan's going to go back to court. Job doesn't curse God. Why didn't Job curse God? He had a right view of God. He knows where he got everything he has. So there's our first lesson for us. Everything we have, whether it's family, whether it's stuff, whatever it is, it's from God. And it's still his. We're just borrowing it. He's just loaning it to us. What happens here is Job's suffering is caused by Satan's claim initially, right? This all happens because Satan comes before God. Who starts the conversation? God started the conversation. He says, have you seen Job? Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, Job is only your servant because of all that you've given him. He challenges God. He says, let me go out here and do this. And God lets him do it. So in that sense, nothing happens without God permitting it. The purpose of Job's suffering is to substantiate. Somebody said last week, God believed in Job's faith. I think it was you, Sherry. God knew that Job could stand up to this. From Job's perspective, does he know why he's suffering? And that is the ultimate lesson of Job, is why is he suffering? Why does God allow this? Well, let's look at chapter 2. So what about the first three verses? What do we see there? What would be our comment about the first three verses of chapter 2?
Similar to chapter 1.
Yes, they're identical. And where does it first change? Where do we first see something new? Still he holds fast his integrity. Yes, the wording is a little bit different, but yes. The change here is, and still he holds fast his integrity. So what's that tell us? Yeah, and now they're reassessing this after the first time through here. You incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Stir would be a better word here. So it was Satan making the accusation that Job would not hold fast his integrity if God took away his wealth. Well, what's Satan say back to him? He says, skin for skin. Then he says, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. So before it was just property and his kids' lives. So this skin for skin, he's kind of saying what? Life for life. And this brings to mind what else from the Old Testament? Eye for an eye. He's saying, look, if you take away his property, okay, he'll do this. But if you really take away something that's of his person, then he's going to react differently. Because he says, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. One says, so long as you leave his body untouched, he'll praise you. That's how he understands skin for skin here. I think that's probably pretty much on the mark. Satan is wagering that Job will willingly surrender everything he owns, including his allegiance to God, in order to save his skin. That's what he's saying. If you really are going to, you didn't take enough. You didn't take enough the first time. Satan hopes that Job will give up his faith in God. That's what this is. And that's why it becomes kind of prescient, the idea that God had faith. He trusted in Job. So, did Satan hope that Job would give up even his faith of God and his spotless record of piety? Yeah. As the adversary of godliness and godly people, that's Satan's purpose in all temptation. What he's trying to do to Job is what he's trying to do to all of us. Find a place where he can get us to turn against God. Well, Job's going to lose his health here. And if you see this phrase here, bone and his flesh, refers both to probably the outer and inner parts of the body, the soft and hard parts of the body. We're going to see that what's going to happen to him, it just says boils, but in chapter 33, we've got Elihu saying, his flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. What's happening to this man is awful, and it's going to go on for months. So, the Lord says to Satan, behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. Job hasn't forfeited his life, and think about it now. He can do anything but kill him. Well, Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord. Now, you notice we're back and forth between heaven and earth. And he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. God permits Satan to strike Job with boils all over his body. And this time, you notice it's clear that it's Satan who strikes Job. The wording is different here. And we're going to learn about this. And this doesn't just happen for chapter 2. We're going to read about this in chapter 7, in chapter 19, in chapter 30. Job's going to be talking about his symptoms. He's going to have this condition all the way onward. Now, we have some suggestions as to what he's got. One says this begins with these rising of tubercular boils and it turns into a cancer spreading itself all over the whole body, by which the body is so affected that some of the limbs fall completely away. That's what happens with leprosy, left untreated, and if the person survives. The disease is thought by some to be leprosy. Some think it's something called elephantitis, some melanoma, but the scripture doesn't tell us what this is. But he's got a bad situation. So, what's a potsherd? He found a potsherd, it says. That's right. Piece of ceramic that's broken off, yeah. And what's he going to do with that?
Scrape himself. It is. Ashes.
It's very irritating and very itchy. Well, the text doesn't tell us where the ashes are, but almost all the commentators, apparently, and I just read one who said this, but he says all the other ones say it, understand that Job went to some public ash heap where people would go when they were doing mourning. Or grieving. It doesn't say that. It doesn't tell us. Well, here comes Job's wife. And I think this is the most interesting part of this whole chapter. I don't know how you all look at it, but his wife says to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. It matters what our tone of voice is when we say something. We can say some things in one tone, and it seems like perfectly reasonable thing to say, and you change the tone and those same words can sound. So she could be saying this. I mean, we read it with that exclamation point. How do you read this? What would you say her tone or attitude was? Okay, you see a non-believer here. Let's talk about her situation here. D- Describe her situation. Now, let's assume Job has been in the ash heap for a few weeks anyway at this point, because that's how this is going to unfold. It's not necessarily that day. You heard children. Let's back up. If one curses God, what happens? What happens if you're in Israel and you curse God? Leviticus 24. Now, they're not Israelites, but this will give us, and I'm trying to just give us a little bit of this other point of view. If you curse God, what's going to happen to you? It's worse. That's right. Leviticus 24 requires the community to do what? Requires the community to stone to death anyone guilty of cursing God. That's between in Leviticus 24, between verses 10 and 16. Now, she's not reflecting those laws, but she is reflecting an attitude. Some say, many say, she's saying, you curse God and he's going to strike you dead right on the spot. But many of those say that the reason she's doing that is out of compassion for him. That if she curses God, God will kill him and he'll be out of his misery. You know, the text doesn't tell us. My first note on this says she's revealed to be one who doesn't seem to love God the way her husband does. Who's on her side here? Who would agree, not in this room, in this book?
Satan.
She's telling Job to do exactly what Satan, the Septuagint, is. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, 3rd century B.C. In Alexandria, 70 translators met and translated the Old Testament into Greek. Why? Because everybody was speaking Greek. So we have the Septuagint, which is not different from what we read, generally speaking. But here's what the Septuagint says in Job 2, verse 9. Here's the reading. All we have in the NAS is, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity, curse God and die? Septuagint says this. And when much time had passed, his wife said to him, how long will you hold out, saying, behold, I wait yet a little while, expecting the hope of my deliverance. For behold, your memorial is abolished from the earth. Meaning the kids, even your sons and daughters, the pangs and pains of my womb, which I bore in vain with sorrows. And you yourself sit down to spend the nights in the open air among the corruption of worms. And I am a wanderer and a servant from place to place and from house to house, waiting for the setting of the sun, that I may rest from my labors and my pangs which now beset me. But say some word against the Lord and die. That's the Septuagint. You know, this is a very tough call here, though. It's very difficult to understand, given what she's going through here. Well, let's look at the words. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Integrity is the same root word, guess what, as blameless. You still hold fast your blamelessness. She wants Job to do exactly what Satan desires. And by the way, this is the only time she speaks. We don't get any other comment from her other than the extended version that we seem to have here. Did she believe that there was a connection between his situation and sin, as the three friends do? Now remember, Leviticus is the law for Israel. These are not Israel, but it's certainly reasonable to think and that she's looking at this as if you curse God, the result is going to be your death, whether it's by God's hand, whether it's by the community's hand. Let me say this. Many view Job's wife, as Howard does, as the devil's assistant. Augustine's in that group. Calvin views her as Satan's tool. Some say Satan spared her. I mean, why didn't she get killed? Why didn't she get any boils? David Klein seems to be the most highly respected commentator on this. He says that from her point of view, cursing God will bring down God's wrath and he will be out of his agony, which is essentially what your position is, Sherry. But it doesn't really tell us that. You know, another guy says, look, let's not be too hard on Job's wife. She just lost all her possessions. She lost all her income and she lost her 10 children. Now it appears she's going to lose her husband. Job, meanwhile, doesn't curse God. He holds on to his integrity. Now he's got his, on top of everything else, his wife comes up and says, curse God and die. You're going to still hold on to your integrity? Come on, it's over with. He holds on to his reverence for God. And he appears to be the one to blame for their loss, for his wife's loss. I mean, everyone else thinks he's the sinner here, right? Does she think that? We don't know. I mean, it's, in a sense, Job continues to make her situation more difficult just by his submissiveness to all of this. What's Job think about this? Verse 10.
You speak as one of the foolish men would speak.
How is Job responding to what she said? He's saying to her, should we accept good and not adversity? So how is he interpreting her words to him? He interprets her words, it seems to me, as saying she doesn't think this adversity is right. We're all focused, and the book is focused for the most part on how is Job going to respond to this. But we have a great question here in how does Job's wife going to respond to it happening to the one she loves? I don't think we can be settled on it one way or the other, but it's a fair argument to say that what she's looking for is a mercy killing, that she knows that God will put him out of his misery if he curses him. Although where that'll leave him with his eternal soul is another question, and whether she's appropriately concerned about that is another question. But the truth is, she's making the same case that Satan is, and he doesn't like what she said. And we know he's upright. And it says, in all this, even though he doesn't like what she said, he did not sin with his lips. Such talk he's telling her is beneath you. You should know better. Mm-hmm. Now, look at Job's statement here. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? What teaching of Scripture does this call to mind for us? He's saying, if God gives us good, we accept that. If he gives us adversity, we accept that. Gives and he takes away. What other teachings can we relate to this? How about the clay and the potter? You know, Isaiah 45:9, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? He's leaving things in God's hands. And that's certainly a lesson for us. All things we must leave in his hands. For Job, there's no question about God. He knows God is the source of everything that happens. Adversity comes from God. Good comes from God. God ordains all that shall come to pass. Now, some may see that as a kind of fatalism on Job's part, but there's a better way to see that. You could say Job's just throwing up his hands and saying, look, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Whatever will be, will be. But that's not really what he's saying. What's he really saying about God and how he views God? He trusts God. He trusts him. I think these are words of somebody who trusts God. And he trusts God to do what's right at all times, no matter what. So chapter 1, after he loses everything, all his possessions, his 10 children, he did not sin. Now that he's struck with boils, he did not sin with his lips. Is there a difference there? He didn't speak sinful words. What's the significance of he did not sin with his lips here? So did he think sinful thoughts? Did he commit some other sin? None of those is stated here. And there may be a basis to question whether he did sin with his lips from chapter 3 on. But what's the point here? Why does he say he did not sin with his lips? He didn't curse God. What Satan had bet God was, he will curse you to your face. That's what Satan wants. And what happens? Up comes Mrs. Job. Curse God and die. I think we're going to see that there's no basis on which to see Job as having sinned at all here yet. There may be, though, as we move on. All right, so these three friends show up. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. And look what they did. They made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. How much time is it going to take these guys from three different places? First to hear about what had happened to Job, then to communicate with one another, then to make what? An appointment. How long? It's going to take a while. We're not told where these three men came from, other than what their ethnic background was, how they came to know about Job's loss and his suffering. It's amazing how the writer here focuses on the issues he wants to focus us on and leaves out all kinds of details. We don't know much about them at all. We don't know what their relationship had been with Job or with each other. We don't know anything about their families. We don't know anything about their station in life. We're just told it was such they'd come and comfort him and grieve with him in this time. And they made this appointment. Now, some say these guys must have been wealthy sheiks like Job, maybe. Came from a distance, obviously spoke the same language. Word reaches the three friends that this adversity's come. They haven't witnessed what happened. They hear about it. And it says they see the distress he's in. They're going to remain here until the end of the book, really. They're in for the rest of the way. Job's wife is gone. Satan's gone. These three arrive. They had time to hear about all of this. In Job 7:3, he speaks of the months of pain he has endured. So Job is not just going through this for a short time. This is, you know, if it was a couple of weeks, that would be horrible. Well, it was way, way longer than that. All right, any of these names mean anything to us? Eliphaz, the Temanite? Well, we don't know who they are, but all of this points to descendants of Esau, to Edomites. Genesis 36:1, and you don't have to turn there, says, "This is the record of the generations of Esau," that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of who? Esau is the son of whom? Isaac. Isaac's the son of Abraham. Esau is the grandson of Abraham, but he's not of the line of Jacob. So he takes his wives from the daughters of Canaan. And he marries this Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And he has this son. And these are the names of Esau's sons. This is Genesis 36:10. Esau has a son, Eliphaz. Eliphaz has a son, Teman. We now have Eliphaz the Temanite. And this seems to have been a couple of names that were passed down among this people. But nobody knows where Teman is. We don't have any information about them or their relationship. And for what we just had, that's plenty about Teman. We've got nothing really about Bildad and Zophar. Zophar's name only appears in Job, and so does Bildad's. Bildad's actually doesn't appear anywhere else, but he is a Shuite, which would make him a descendant of Shuah, and I think we looked at this last week in Genesis 25:1. Shuah is also a descendant of Abraham, but who's his mother? Keturah. This is a wife after Sarah. So these are all descendants of Abraham, but none of them are of the line of Israel, as far as we can tell. I mean, we just got names to go by here. And they start as friends, and they, before the debates are over, Job is using less than friendly words to describe them. Their purpose in visiting was to do what? To give him comfort. And when they see that he's unteachable in their eyes, they kind of turn on him. You know, he's not listening to what they say. And he begins to call, he calls them in 16:2, a word that is literally translated, torture comforters, Job calls them. They never said a word to him, it says. Maybe they sat in silence. They tore his robe, look at 2:12. They lifted up their eyes at a distance, didn't recognize him. That's how bad he looked. They raised their voices and wept. That's that wailing that we hear about. Each of them tore his robe, threw dust over their heads to the sky. These are pretty good friends. They sat down on the ground for 7 days with no one speaking a word to him. And somebody said last week, rightly, I think sometimes it's just being with somebody is what they need. I don't know who said it, but that's what they did. They didn't try to explain it to him yet. And maybe that's when they were doing this right. Because as soon as they start talking, then things begin to change. Job's not in his rich man's attire. They're weeping 7 days. Some think that just seeing Job's condition struck them silent. And sometimes it's just best to know when to listen. Job's three friends are, some say, mourning for his death. Others say just mourning for his condition. We're not told that. The real issue here is, why is this happening to Job? And what does that teach us about God? This is the end of the prologue, and once we start next week, we're going to have, you can see it, here's Job. Will open his mouth in chapter 3, and he will curse the day of his birth. And so Job will speak, "May that day be darkness." And when Job finishes speaking at the end of chapter 3, Eliphaz is going to speak up. And what's Eliphaz's point? They're going to begin to tell him, "If you were innocent, you wouldn't be in this mess." And that's on top of everything else that has happened to Job, his wife encouraging him to curse God and die after everything that's happened. The truth is, do the innocent suffer? They do. And the question we're left with right now is why? Bigger question is whether that question is going to be answered in this book. Another question that's raised in Job is, how should the innocent respond to inexplicable suffering? How should we respond when stuff happens to us that we don't have any reason to think we brought on ourselves? Suffering doesn't ever make any sense to the one who's afflicted, I suppose. And that's the question, though, for the child of God, and that's where we embark next week. Now, I asked last week, and maybe we better save it for next week, would I fear God if there were no blessings here and now and greater ones promised for the hereafter? That's what Job is showing us. Satan said he only loves you for the blessings. But Job so far is showing us he loves God because he's God. Because of who he is, because he's holy, because he's loving, because he's merciful, because he's those things. But not because of anything he receives from him. This is what Job's about. Job's about showing us loving God without getting anything from him. And it's in us. God put it in us. But we have to recognize it. And we should love God for who he is, not just for what he does. That's what I was talking about with looking for the songs. I was looking for songs that just sung to him about who he is. And it's hard to find them, by the way. They tend to always bring up what we're getting out of the deal. So we're going to have plenty of time, though, to contemplate this idea and this truth. Lord, we're grateful for who you are. We're grateful that you've revealed yourself to us. And yes, Lord, we are grateful for the blessings. But we do want to love you and serve you for who you are. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us, guide us to that as we go through this study. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.